The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Job chapter 3. Let me remind you of where we have been in the book of Job last Sunday morning and evening. Some of you surely were not here, and some of you may not recall. We met Job, a very prosperous man with many children, good business, well regarded, a man at peace with himself and other people and God, a good man. And then we met Satan, who presented himself before the presence of the Lord to report on his activities. Apparently he was required to do that. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered Job? There is no man like him. He is upright and faithful to me." And Satan laughed, I think, and said, "He only worships you because of what you give him. You give him things, he gives you worship. It's piety in exchange for prosperity. Let me take away his things and you'll see what kind of person Job really is." And so God gave Job permission to take away the things, gave Satan permission to take away the things of Job, which he did. And you will remember how in whatever it is, 7 verses, 13 through 19, and 10 minutes, Job was informed of the loss of his family and his home and his business and virtually everything. And he then, according to verse 20, worshiped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that brings us to chapter 2, which is act 2, which is attack 2 on the part of Satan. And Satan said to the Lord, "Let me try again. Let me touch his life, and you'll see, Lord, skin for skin." That's what they used to shout in the trading markets, hide for hide. "If I take away his health, he will take away his worship. You'll see, Lord." And so the Lord says, "Okay, you can touch his life, but you cannot kill him. You can take away his health, but not his life." And verse 7 says, "Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, anxious to get on with his job, and afflicted Job with loathsome sores," maybe leprosy, we don't know, "from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes." And you'll remember Job's wife who said, "Curse God and die. You're going to die anyway, Job, sooner or later. Why not do it now and be done with it? You won't have to suffer so long." And Job said, and it was apparently out of keeping for her, he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women," which apparently she did not usually do. And he said in verse 10, and I asked you last Sunday evening to remember verse 10, he said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" It's so easy to take the good and say, "Thank you, Lord," but then the pain and the agony comes, and we say, "That came from somewhere else," and we don't gratefully receive that from the Lord. "In all this," says verse 10, "Job did not sin with his lips." And then we meet his three friends who gathered from wherever they lived, formed an ad hoc committee of Old Testament deacons and said, "Let's go see Job. We hear he's in trouble." And so they came and sat in silence with him. And I was thinking of the image that I shared with you last Sunday night that is probably totally unscriptural, but I see him sitting in the ashes and the dust, and I see them in lawn chairs sitting around him watching. For 7 days and 7 nights, the period of mourning for death. And they say some of the best things that they say in the whole of the book of Job. It says at the end of the last verse, "No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." And that brings us to chapter 3. Job, as you know, grew up in an orthodoxy that proclaimed that a blameless man does not suffer. A man without sin prospers. The less sin you have, the more prosperity you have. That was idiomatic in the conservative thinking of that day. Do not sin and God will bless you with money and with things and with a family and with a home and with a camel or a car or whatever. That was an idiom in the theology of that time. And Job did prosper. We read that in the beginning of chapter 1. Beyond most people he prospered, but then it came tragedy. And then more tragedy and more as the messengers came with their messages of gloom and doom. Now, as a less than perfect man, he would have expected some suffering. He knew he wasn't perfect. I assume he knew that. I hope he knew that. But this was too much. Losing his family and his friends and his home and everything, that was just too much. So his basic problem, you see, was not about the loss of material things. He could handle that. We've seen that he could handle that. His basic problem was a spiritual problem. And the illness, these sore boils, these loathsome sores, the illness crowned it all, because that was like a verdict that came from heaven, a negative verdict from God. You have dishonored me, Job. Suffer some more. And he didn't know how to handle that. So he turned to his dogmatic friends, or they turned to him at least, his friends whose theology was hardly any help. They were all head and no heart. They had it all together. They had all the answers in their box, their systematic theology box. And they were conservatives. They knew the truth, and he knew the truth, and they all agreed. And maybe that's one of the dangers with conservatism, that you've got it all together, and there's no way to change it or correct it or move it because you're sure you've got all the truth in your little box. Now, we who are conservatives hold different kinds of conservative theologies, and I don't want to disrupt the unity of our little group this morning, but some people here are probably dispensational, and some are Arminian, and some are Reformed, and some are this, and some are premillennial, and postmillennial, and what else is there? Amillennial, I almost forgot. Steve Brown told me about being panmillennial. He believes it'll all pan out in the end. Apparently you all hadn't heard that. I was afraid to say that this morning. But we all have our little systems, and we've got it all in a box. There's no room to change it or correct it, not even in the light of the Word of God. And that's wrong when your system becomes more authoritative and more final than even God's Word. And that's where these friends of Job were. And that's where Job was. They had it all in a box. Well, what we find in verse 3 is the new fact that they didn't have in the box, and that was Job. Here was a righteous man who was suffering. And so he turns to his dogmatic friends and finds very little help there. Instead, we find chapter 3 where we enter into his wrestling. We enter into his agony. He cannot prevail, but he will not yield. He won't yield to them, and he won't yield to Satan. He won't even yield to his suffering. Now, you know this is no trivial matter. He's lost everything. And now the anchor of Job's life is beginning to drag in the fury of the storm. He's suffering, he's hurting, and he's beginning to contemplate the possibility of estrangement from God, of being abandoned by God. Jesus on the cross, I think at the point perhaps of deepest agony, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's where Job is, and he's bewildered and he's shaken. He's realized now that even his best friends have turned their backs on him. He's realized that. 7 days of dreary silence has made that clear. In their minds, and you can read somebody's mind after 7 days sitting together on the city dump. In their minds, he knows there is the question, why? Job, you are suffering. What have you done? That was the unspoken inquiry. And though they didn't speak, they reflected on it regularly and constantly, and their suspicions were growing. All Job needed here was one friend, and all of their friendship was dissolving in one doctrine. If you suffer, you've sinned. And of course, the question in their minds then was, what did Job do? They were more concerned for the principle of the thing, the doctrine, if you will, than they were about Job. Maybe they were about to leave. Maybe their period of mourning had ended, mourning for the dead. And Job was as good as dead. And Job spoke, chapter 3. What did he do? He cursed. He didn't curse God, which his wife had suggested he do. He cursed, says the first verse, the day of his birth. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He could restrain himself no longer. He exploded. It all came out. It just all blew apart. He had been sick for several months, we assume. We know he had sat for 7 days in silence with these three friends. And he couldn't handle it anymore, and it just all blew out. He curses the day of his birth. Now, I don't know how to exegete this chapter. I can't do it in detail. I don't know how you go through and look at every verse and deal with it. The best I know to do is look at the paragraphs just very quickly. The first paragraph goes from verses 2 through 10. In that paragraph, Job wishes that he had never been born. That's what that whole paragraph is about. Verses 2 through 10, I wish I had never been born, is what Job says. Did you ever hear anybody say that? I wish I had never been born. Have you ever said that? I wish I had never been born. That's what Job says in verse 3, the beginning of the paragraph. Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night which said a man-child is conceived. In the ancient world, it was a wonderful blessing to have a child. It was especially wonderful to have a man-child because he was your social security system for your old age. So when a man-child was born, the blessing was double, and the announcement went out, a man-child is born. And Job says in verse 3, I wish that day could be obliterated from history. The day that announced, Job is born, we have a man-child, I wish that day could be wiped out. That's what this paragraph's about. I wish I had never been born. That's irrational. I mean, even God can't do that. At least I don't know how he would. Job already has been born. It's happened. He's grown. He's a father. He has 10 children. He had 10 children. And now he's wishing that he had never been born. That's irrational. But we're trying to understand his irrationality because he's somebody who's suffering. And when people are suffering, sometimes they do things that are not fully rational. He is still, as I understand him, a pious man. He hasn't given up his faith, and God has not given up his hold on Job. And I think we need to remember that. This is a believer, I think, who is saying at this point, I wish I had never been born. And that doesn't fit his faith, and it doesn't fit sanity, and it doesn't make sense. It's irrational. In the second paragraph, beginning at verse 11 through verse 19, Job wishes, if indeed he had to be born, that he could have died at birth. If it can't be accomplished that I was never born, he seems to be saying, then why didn't I die at birth? Verse 11 says, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Verse 12 said, why did the knees receive me? Why did my mother take me on her knees and play with me? Why didn't she just throw me down to the ground and let me die? Or why the breasts that I should suck? Verse 16, why was I not as a hidden, untimely birth, as infants that never see the light? Why wasn't I stillborn, says Job? And then in verses 18 and 19, he longs for death. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster, the small and the greater there, and the slave is free from his master. That looks good to Job from where he's sitting. He'd rather be there in death than where he is. And maybe it looks good to some people that are here this morning. That's not impossible. I don't know much about psychology nor what the odds are, but I suspect there are some people here this morning who can identify very closely with what Job is saying. I wish I had never been born. I wish that I had died at birth. And then in the last paragraph, 20 to 26, I wish I could die now. If I had to be born, if I didn't die at birth, I wish I could die now. Verse 20. Why is light given to him that is in misery? Why is light to see misery given to him that is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hid treasure? I hear Job saying in verses 20 and 21 that he longs for death the same way a man digs for hidden treasure. If I tell you that there's a treasure hidden in this side yard out here, don't dig too deeply. I'm always afraid this building's going to collapse that way. But if I tell you that there's treasure out there and give you a shovel, you'll go out and dig with great earnestness if you believe me. You dig very earnestly for hidden treasure. Job says here that he longs for death the way people dig for hidden treasure. He wants to die. It's a death wish on his part. Look at verse 23 for just a moment. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, whom God has hedged in? Do you remember that same expression in chapter 1? Do you remember the same expression in chapter 1? Was it verse 10? Satan says to God, God, Job worships you because you have hedged him in. You've hedged him in with a family and with friends and with a home and with a business and with bank accounts and camels and prosperity. He's hedged in. He's in the middle, and all these hedges of protection are around him. That's what Job said. That's what Satan said to God. Here, Job says, I am hedged in by you, God. This is verse 23. I am hedged in by you with pain and affliction and misery and torment and desolation. I am hedged in with all of these terrible afflictions that have come into my life. God did it in chapter 1, hedged him in with all of the benefits of life that he had. God did it in chapter 3, hedged him in with all of the misery and difficulty that had come into his life. And I'm learning as I look through the book of Job that the issue in the book of Job is not what kind of hedge there is around you, whether that hedge is good or bad, whether that hedge is family and prosperity and friends and home and all those kinds of things, or whether that hedge is misery and affliction. That's not the issue in the book of Job. The issue in the book of Job is the man in the middle or the woman in the middle. Whatever the hedge is around him or her, that's the issue in the book of Job. The person who's at the center. Because the issue of the book of Job is not having but being. That's the key issue here. Both of these hedges had been planted by God. And I think the point of the book of Job is that Job is equally pious, whatever kind of hedge there is that surrounds him, even though here he's a man of great depression. One who loses his wealth and his family and his health might wish to die. Job wants his whole life obliterated. He wants to die at birth, even though it's too late for that. And I think we understand that kind of a feeling. Other people have had it. Jeremiah had it. For just a moment, let me turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. Just so you can know that if you ever feel this way, you're not the first one. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. Jeremiah had issued a prediction. He thought God had wanted him to do it, and the Lord had. And it didn't seem to come true. And Jeremiah says in chapter 20, verse 7, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. And then verse 14. Listen, does this sound familiar? Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. That sounds like Job, doesn't it? That's Jeremiah. And it may sound like you, and it may sound like me. Well, that's Jeremiah's speech, if that's what you want to call it. Jeremiah's wish, if that's what you want to call it. Individual words are not the issue, as I see it in Job chapter 3. It's the beating of a heavy pulse in an aching head that's the issue. It's the writhing of a human soul in torture that's the issue here. I don't think careful exegesis is proper in Job chapter 3. It's the tone that is significant. Someone has said we read these words best when we read them through our tears. And maybe what we need to do in Job chapter 3 is forget the words and study the grief. See what Satan has done. As an assassin, he has killed innocent men and women. As a thief, he has taken away all of Job's property. Touch not his life seems like an added punishment. The greater mercy might have been for the Lord to say to Satan, kill him outright at one blow. Don't prolong the agony. His is a lifeless life now, so he thinks. God's work is joy and smiles and beauty and trust and faith, and that's not Job's life now. His is a life, it seems, that is worse than death. Now, Job makes some mistakes in chapter 3. Now, the Bible isn't wrong. I don't mean there are mistakes in the Bible. You understand that. Job makes some mistakes, and the Bible accurately reports his mistakes. One of his mistakes is this. Job comes to feel that circumstances are more important than life. That circumstances are more important than life. If the sun had been shining, if the fields had been producing, if his children had been happy, Job would have said, what a wonderful God we have. He loves us all and he gives us all of his benefits. Praise the Lord. Because his circumstances would have been better, so he would have thought. But prosperity does not increase life. I have known a few wealthy men in my lifetime who have been, according to my observation, very religious and most Christian. But the Bible tells us that wealth does not necessarily lead to life. How difficult it is, says the Bible, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes we are better off spiritually when we have been smitten, when we have been chastened from time to time by the Lord, because the Lord loves us. But Job didn't understand that. Sometimes the Lord needs to drive us to trust him, to pray to him, to serve him, and to honor him by taking things away from us. Because we confuse to live and to have. But to live is far better than to have. Job was saying this, God, you've taken away everything that I have. My life now has no meaning. Do you remember the story about the disciples of Jesus in Luke chapter 10? When he sent them out to preach and to minister and to cast out demons, and how they came back and they were all excited. And they said, the demons, we have power over them. And they were all excited about what they had, power over the demons. And Jesus says, in effect, forget what you have and rejoice that your names are written down in the book of life. Job confused having things with life. And he believed that if things were taken away from him, then he had life no more. And that's wrong. Job made another mistake here from which we can learn, and that's this. God was becoming for him a stranger. He had a lingering reverence for God. But God was becoming distant and disinterested and distracted as far as Job was concerned. He has a very intimate relationship with God in chapter 1. Do you recall? He says, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Very intimate relationship. And in chapter 2, he continues and he says, "Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil also?" An intimate relationship. But here in chapter 3, he can only invoke God to end his misery. And God is distant and removed. Has God changed between chapter 2 and chapter 3? No. The New Testament tells us that our God, that Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday and today and forever. God didn't change. Is it possible for us to remember that God is the same when suffering comes that he was before the suffering came? Can we remember that and store it away? Job didn't seem to be able to do that. And all he can do is demonstrate the form of religion. And all he can pray for is a miserable miracle that God would destroy Job. At birth, if possible. But now, if not possible at birth. He's understandably irrational. We understand that. He has no Lord anymore, it seems to me. Just the word God. He's surely not saying God is our refuge, a present help in trouble. He's not saying that at all. Now, don't be too hard on Job. God's people have times. And I don't want to make the Christian life simplistic. God's people have times when they begin to doubt and question. And they may even say, "Is there a God at all? Is there a heaven? Is it worth it all?" They may even say, "I wish I were dead." And they may still be God's people. Don't be too hard on Job. Remember that the book of Job is the great book that asks the question, why? The whole book deals with the word why. People ask, for example, why did it happen to me? Why did it have to happen to my child, our home, my family, my business? Why? Why? In chapter 3, Job says why in verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? In 12, why did the knees receive me? In 16, why was I not as a hidden, untimely birth, as infants that never see the light? In verse 20, why is light given to him that is in misery? In verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hid from God? Why? And of course, the greatest why is, I guess, why does God permit evil and suffering? And there's no specific answer given to that in the book of Job. Not for you if you're suffering. Not a specific answer. But a general answer, that there is purpose beyond Satan's purpose, whatever that purpose may be. Let me say two things in conclusion. The first one is this: remember Job. We're told to do that in the book of James. James says, "You have heard of the steadfastness, you have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Will you remember Job?" But I want you to remember that he wasn't perfect, that his faith wavered, that he stumbled, and that he was impatient. Yes, he was patient. Certainly we should learn from the patience of Job. Who could be patient like Job was under all of this trial? But I want you to remember, too, that he was impatient also, but that God never let him go. And then one final thing. I want you to remember Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, God has pledged his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Job did not know Romans 5, verse 8. He could not know Romans 5, verse 8, that God has proven his love to us, commended his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I hope that Job was a believer. He certainly got high praise from God. I trust he was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and that he is saved under the blood of Christ. I hope that those things are true. I trust that they are. They seem to have been. But he didn't know surely with the clarity that we can know the truth of Romans 5:8, that God has proven his love to us. No matter what happens in your life, we don't need to say, Lord, you don't love me. No matter what happens, no matter how great the misery, we can know that God loves us because he has proven his love to us in the cross of Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian, you don't know that. You don't understand the love of Christ. And when the Bible says that God has pledged his love to you and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, you don't share that. And I offer you the opportunity to share it and come to the cross of Jesus and believe in him and understand the gospel and understand the love of Christ for you. But if you are a Christian, then store it away because you're going to need to know it. God has pledged his love to you in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Now that doesn't mean you're not going to have depression and distress and difficulty, but you have something on which to hang your life that Job did not understand, the proof of God's amazing love, the cross of Jesus. Job didn't know that, but you can store it away. God has proven his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your word and pray that through the foolishness of preaching, you would bless its message to the heart of each of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our text this evening is in the book of Job again, looking at chapters 4 and 5. By word of brief recapitulation, you may remember Job is a very wealthy man in chapter 1. Satan says to God, Job only worships you because you give him so much. Take it away and he won't worship you any longer. God gives Satan permission to take away the things of Job, and Job continues to worship the Lord and says at the end of chapter 1, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 2, Satan attacks again, and the Lord says to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. And Job is smitten with loathsome sores, says verse 7, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He goes out to the trash dump outside the city wall, I assume, the ancient disposal unit. Takes a potsherd with which to scrape himself, broken piece of pottery, and sat among the ashes. And there he is visited by his three friends who are introduced as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who sit with him in silence for 7 days and seven nights, the period of mourning prescribed for the dead. And then in verse 3, when he cannot restrain himself any longer, Job opens his mouth and curses, not God, but the day of his birth. And he really says three things here. In the first paragraph, verses 2 through 10, Job says, I wish I had never been born. And that is not very likely to be accomplished even by the Lord. So in the next paragraph, Job says, verses 11 through 19, I wish I had died at birth. And since that too is unlikely, Job prays, asks, requests in verses 20 through 26, I wish I could die now. That's Job's great lament. Not a very happy passage of Scripture. I certainly don't recommend it that you make it your life chapter, but yet it certainly does give us insight into someone about whom the New Testament says that we should learn from the patience of Job. Here is a person that I see as being rather depressed, rather down. Maybe impatient is the proper word, but certainly a very real human being who suffered many of our weaknesses. Now that brings us to chapters 4 and 5, and obviously we can't look at these in detail this evening, but this is the first speech now given by one of these three friends of Job. It happens that Eliphaz speaks first. I don't know why, but he does. Speaks very carefully. Job is no longer a great man. He's now down on his luck, as we might say. Not theologically correctly, but that's how we speak. He's down. And he now will receive advice from everybody. It didn't used to be that way. He used to give advice. Now he's the recipient of it. He's no longer great. And Eliphaz speaks first, chapter 4, verse 1. He speaks slowly. He speaks very deliberately. It's almost as though he's going to try to solve Job's case as he works his way along very carefully. He's a gentleman, this Eliphaz. He doesn't want to tread too hard on Job when Job is down, but at the same time, there are some things he has to tell Job about his sin, for example. He's going to try to cover his feelings. And his feelings are probably pretty intense. 7 days of silence, even on lawn chairs at the city dump, is a long time. And he's going to have to try to cover those feelings, even if they're intense, and they will come out. But he speaks very impersonally, almost in a detached kind of way. He's convinced of a secret sin on the part of Job. He's utterly convinced that Job has done something that he has not made public, and that's why he's suffering. When you're in trouble, you don't need a stone-cold theologian. And that's what Eliphaz is. Eliphaz and his friends probably had not been much involved in problems in their lifetime. Other people's problems, or even their own problems. Now, they had a handful of problems. You can't read the book of Job and not know that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had problems they should have dealt with. And my guess is they never gave them a thought and never did deal with them. They never dealt with anybody's problem, their own or anybody else's. And I don't think they were in a very good position to respond to Job's lament in chapter 3. I wish I had died before I was born. I wish I had died at birth. I wish I were dead now. How do you respond to that? I'm not sure I know. I'm not sure anybody knows, but I'm quite sure that these three men did not know. Did not know. The name Eliphaz means God crushes. You could almost make a sentence out of it. God crushes sinners. So that even as he went about uncrushed, his very name said God crushes sinners. And his very being there with Job was saying to Job, Job, you are being crushed because you're a sinner. His name was the testimony to his message. These three men tried to be sympathetic. I really think they tried. They tried to be sorrowing with Job. They were seeking to be helpful, but they were just plain over their heads. They had a theological system, and I'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. I've already talked about it. It was very closed, very compact, very precise, and Job just didn't fit the system. And they were more interested in preserving their doctrine, even though it was wrong, than they were in Job. And they're just plain over their heads. They don't know how to deal with a suffering, sorrowing friend. All they know is their doctrine. Eliphaz is very careful, and he says in verse 2. Notice his great care. If one ventures a word with you, Job, will you be offended? They've been sitting there for 7 days. Will you be offended, Job, if I say something? And then the last part of the verse, I think, really tells us more about Eliphaz. Yet, who can keep from speaking? I have to say something. I can't just be quiet. That would have been the wiser course, I think. But Eliphaz must speak, and so he pours out 2 chapters of the Bible. He says a lot. And the first thing he says here in this chapter is in verses 3-5. Let me just read them. I'm not going to read all of this. Behold, he says, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. Learn about the impatience of Job. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Evidently, in his lifetime, Job had helped many people. maybe some children that were in trouble, maybe a young widow who lost her husband, maybe a husband and wife who lost their child, maybe somebody whose farm just didn't produce one year and they were in poverty. Apparently in his lifetime, Job had helped very many people. He seems to have been that kind of a person. He had helped people in all kinds of difficulty, it seems. And Eliphaz's first bit of advice to Job, breaking all of this silence, is, Job, why on earth can't you take your own medicine? And that's not very helpful. Not helpful at all. Job, you have helped others. Now you're in misery. Why don't you just apply what you have told other people? No help at all. Job had been sought in time of need and had been a blessing and a help to many people, and Eliphaz had recognized that. He had helped many, genuinely and generously. He had helped many people, and now Eliphaz says, why can't you just take your own medicine? Why in your own misery can't you take the advice you gave other people? And that's just not helpful at all. And so sometime you will see a Christian friend, a brother or a sister who may be in some kind of pain or agony, and maybe they have helped other people. And maybe for that reason you stand back a little bit and you say, I assume they know the answers because they've given them out before to other people. I assume they can help themselves because they've helped others, and what they desperately need is you and your help to them. Job, why can't you take your own medicine? Look at verse 7 for a minute. And this is really a key verse in the book of Job. Think now. Now that's, Job's done nothing but think for 4 months. Think now. Who that was innocent ever perished? That's a key verse. Who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? This is the agenda for the book of Job. The theory is now that if you perish, if you suffer, you were not innocent. And so Eliphaz says to Job, Job, think for just a minute. Can you name anybody who suffered who was innocent? And of course, according to their theology, they couldn't. Because their theology said, if you suffer, that's an evidence that you have sinned. You sin, you suffer. If you suffer, you've sinned. That's the basic problem in the book of Job. The hidden agenda in all of this is, and this is what really must have hurt, Job, if you had not sinned, your business would not have failed. That's running through their minds. Job, if you had not sinned, your children would be alive today. That's running through their minds. And Job knows that's running through their minds. Job, if you had not sinned, your health would not have been taken away from you. And Job knows that's what they're thinking, because that was his theology too. Think now. Who that was innocent ever perished? They regarded not God, and you have to be so careful, but a principle as being ultimate. I was talking about conservative theology this morning, how we have to be so careful, and I assume that most of us are conservatives here. The principles of our theology are not ultimate. God alone is ultimate, and His Word is final alone, nothing else. Everything else is subject to judgment against the standard of God and His Word. These men had a principle, not a God, but a principle that was ultimate, and it was the wrong principle. God, the plan of God, cannot be summarized in a few doctrines, even correct doctrines. And that's what these people had done. It just happens that their doctrine was incorrect. Think now, who that was innocent ever perished? They don't know of any such cases. I can just see these three men, and Job with them, up until he began to suffer, walking down the streets of Philadelphia, or Bethlehem, or Nazareth, or Jerusalem, or wherever they walked. I don't know what the names of the cities were where they lived, but I can just see them walking down the street, and they see a man with no legs who's sitting there watching the people walking by. And what would their response have been? It would have been a theological response. I wonder what sin he committed because he has no legs. Or they would walk down the street and maybe see a blind woman begging outside the city gate where the street ends and the dirt road begins. And they would look at that blind woman and they would talk among themselves quietly so she couldn't hear them. I wonder what sin she committed. Or in the New Testament, do you remember in John? Or her parents committed that she's blind like that. I wonder what she did wrong. So they were able to handle everybody's suffering theologically, and they never had to get involved in it. Very convenient. Very neat. You don't have to deal with other people's problems. So convenient that sometimes we use the same kind of logic in dealing with other people's problems. I wonder what he did that he's begging on the street corner. I wonder why he doesn't get a job. And we walk on by, and with a couple of questions like that that are very logical and very theological, we've dealt with that person's suffering. We've handled it. It's okay. We can go on to the next problem. And we do the same kinds of things as these people. It's very convenient to deal with suffering that way, theologically, until you suffer. And then it's a problem. And it was a problem for Job, you see, who used to walk with them down the street like that, I would guess. I don't know why he would not have done that, because that was their theology. Until the suffering came into his life, and he knew that it wasn't because he had committed any great sin. Now, I'm sure that there's some relationship between sin and suffering. I think that's true. But generally, it's not a direct relationship. If you walk out here this evening, and in a Reformed church like this, I shouldn't even talk about accidents. Even that word, you shouldn't use that. But if you walk out here this evening and have an accident and slip on the steps and break a leg, it's probably not because you sinned immediately before that. Now, I think there's a relation between Adam and Eve's sin and your broken leg. I mean, I think our suffering has something to do generally with sin, but not a direct connection, not usually. But there's not this kind of connection that these people saw. Job, in all of your misery, there must be a sin that caused it. Because it's always that way. Our system tells us that. Our system tells us that. Then look at verse 12 for just a moment. I like Eliphaz in verse 12. He's a genuine human being. He says, it's hard to deal with this kind of stuff. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily. I have a secret word from the Lord. How do you deal with that? My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his God? And so on. Now, how do you deal with that? That's very hard to deal with. You know, somebody says, I've had a mystical spiritual experience. You can't very well say you didn't. You weren't there. You can't deny it. And that's the direction that Eliphaz is going to go now. I've had a very secret, special revelation from God. I've gotten it straight from heaven. Now, he's not very much involved in Job's suffering, but he's got the straight word from heaven as to what it's all about. So his advice, you see, comes directly from the Lord. And it's very hard to respond to that. And his advice is this. As you see here and in all of the book of Job, his advice to Job is repent. That's his advice. Seek the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with urging somebody to repent and to seek the Lord. But to urge Job to repent was applying a simplistic solution to a very complex kind of problem. Life was much more complex than Eliphaz thought that it was. He thought it was very simple. If you suffer, you've sinned. If you're suffering, you should repent and get rid of the sin and you'll stop suffering. It's not that simple. And if you want to be a Christian counseling other Christians, when I was teaching at Reformed Seminary, one of the other professors, Wally Carr, had a talk that he gave on several occasions, I think, and it was called Christians Counseling Christians. And he would go out and talk about Christians counseling each other, which I think is a valid topic, good to talk about. But if you want to become a Christian counseling other Christians, learn two things. The problem that you're trying to deal with to help your brother or sister may be very much more complex than it seems to be. Learn that first of all, and then learn secondly to avoid simplistic solutions. Repent, seek the Lord, is not the answer to all of the suffering of all people. Learn that. even if you think you have a direct word from the Lord in the matter, as Eliphaz thought he did. Over in the next chapter, Eliphaz says some things that I think we ought to look at as we go by. One of them is just a curiosity to me in chapter 5, verse 7. It ends the first paragraph. I think Eliphaz was very pleased with this seventh verse. He didn't know it would be a verse in the Bible, or he would have fixed it up a little bit probably, but I think he's very pleased with it. But man is born to trouble, he said, as the sparks fly upward. I'll bet Eliphaz said that all the time. This is chapter 5, verse 7. You know, there are people who have these little sayings that they use. I know people who have never gone to church, or at least not for a long time, and they have something that has seen them through all of life, and it usually begins with the good Lord. The good Lord will see you through, or the good Lord will surely do this, or surely do that. Just little things that I don't think run very deep. And I think this was one of those very clever things that he had said on many occasions to people in trouble. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. That's a big help to Job, sitting there in misery and in the dirt and in the dust, sore boils all over him, scraping his sore boils with a piece of broken pottery, and Eliphaz throws this out. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Like someone on shore throwing a bit of logic to somebody that's drowning in a lake. Here, have a saying. Absolutely useless. There is one thing that I'd like to stop and look at for just a moment, and that's in verse 8. Eliphaz says here to his friend Job, "As for me, I would seek God." And Eliphaz says some good things here. "And to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain upon the earth and sends waters upon the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He takes the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the fatherless from their mouth, the needy from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth." Most of that's good. But I want to look at the first thing there in verse 8. Eliphaz says to Job, in the midst of Job's suffering, "As for me, I would seek God." Did you hear what he's saying? Eliphaz to Job. "Job, if I were in your shoes, this is what I would do if I were in your shoes." In fact, there was no way that Eliphaz could enter Job's experience. There was no way that Eliphaz could put on Job's shoes. Your experience is sacred ground, and so is the experience of other people. And you're not going to let people walk in your experience. You're not going to let people come into your shoes and walk around in your life until you have an awful lot of confidence and trust in them. And you're not going to be given the opportunity to enter the experience of somebody else until they have that kind of confidence and trust in you. Because their experience is sacred ground too. "If I were you," says Eliphaz, "I would seek the Lord." But the truth is, he wasn't Job, and there's no way he could enter into Job's experience. All he could have was vicarious courage. You know what vicarious means? It means substitute. Substitutionary, I guess. The Lord Jesus Christ is our vicarious sacrifice. That means our substitute sacrifice. He died in our places as our substitute. All Eliphaz could have would be courage for someone else from a distance. There's no way he could get into Job's experience. The smug superiority of the non-sufferer was absolutely meaningless to Job. The sufferer. Eliphaz just didn't have it. He didn't have the tenderness. He didn't have the concern. He didn't have the compassion. He didn't care about Job. He really didn't. When the analysis was all done, if you'll forgive the analogy, when the chips were down, when the analysis was all done, Eliphaz just didn't really care about Job. He cared about his theological system. ultimately. That's all he cared about. So for him to say, Job, if I were you, is pointless, because he cannot enter the sacred ground that is Job's experience. And neither can you enter into somebody else's sacred life unless you earn that right. And Eliphaz had not earned it. And also, you're not going to let somebody into your life until you trust them. In the last verses, beginning at verse 17 through 27, the last 11 verses, Eliphaz says many things that are very helpful. We shouldn't just write him off. I think he cares. He's trying. He's doing the best he can. And many things here show some tenderness and some heart and some hope and a note of faith. For example, in verse 20, he says, in famine the Lord will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hid from the scourge of the tongue and shall not fear destruction when it comes. Famine and war, slander and destruction. Sounds like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Someone said, I heard a young person say this in a musical group one time, if I never had a problem, I'd never know that God could solve it. And that's what Eliphaz is talking about here. If I never had a problem, I'd never know that God could solve it. He talks here about the God of all power and the God of all peace. And he rejoices this God in helping his people in time of need. In closing tonight, I was reminded, as I thought about what I would do tonight, of the book of Hebrews, which may seem like a strange place to turn. But in Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 14 through 16, we're told about a high priest, Jesus Christ. And we're told that we have a high priest about whom two things are true. And those two things are, and remember this from Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, he is powerful and sympathetic. Now, if Jesus were only one or the other, he couldn't or wouldn't help us. If Jesus were just powerful, so what? What good would that do us? If Jesus were only sympathetic, what good would that do us? He would be helpless to help us. But he is powerful and sympathetic. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. And because he is both of those things, we receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. Now that's a New Testament way of looking at the answer to suffering that Eliphaz was trying to explain here. And let me take you for just a moment as we close to Hebrews chapter 2, where we read about this same high priest who is sympathetic, who has suffered in every point like as we have, yet without sin. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that he meets us, this high priest, at three places in our lives. This high priest who is sympathetic and powerful. He meets us in suffering. This is in Hebrews 2. He meets us in temptation, and he meets us at death. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is powerful and sympathetic, gives us grace and mercy to help in time of need. And he meets his people in suffering and in temptation and in death. That's the New Testament answer to the problem of suffering. It's not a specific answer. It's not an answer that cures all of your problems, so that if you've got a depressed problem this evening or something you're wrestling through, or if that kind of thing comes into your life, it doesn't simply solve that kind of a problem to say that Jesus is our high priest. But it certainly generally speaks to all of the problems of Christians, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a powerful and merciful high priest who gives grace and mercy to his people and meets them when they suffer, when they are tempted, and when they die. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and Hebrews chapter 2. Let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the example of your people and how they suffered and how they tried to help. Help us to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, our grateful, our gracious high priest, who brings us grace and mercy to help in time of need. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.